I have had some quite severe sore throat for the last few days, and so I'm trying to be very cautious not to pass anything to you. But because few days have been passed, maybe there is less danger. But, you know, after the service, even if I'm not going to greet you, don't be offended. The passage we are going to study this morning is prominent in the event of Saul's conversion, who later became Apostle Paul. It was very dramatic, and its effects were most far-reaching. As a conversion, it clearly brings out the essentials of every Christian conversion, Saul's contrition and his faith. As a particular conversion, it has its individual and exceptional features, as has every other conversion features that cannot be duplicated. Therefore, if someone says, we must be converted just like Paul, that is not true. Every conversion has its own unique features. These points must be borne in mind, both in order to understand the Saul's conversion and in order to avoid the false deductions concerning other conversions. Because you have not shown this, because you have not shown that, especially those dramatic events like Paul's Saul's conversion, therefore you are not saved, you are not converted, we cannot judge somebody's conversion, something like that. In the book of Acts, Paul himself says of his conversion stories a few times. In each instance, he has a very specific purpose in view and tells the story so as to further that purpose. Therefore, in dealing with the accounts of this conversion, his conversion, it is proper to take a first of all and by itself Luke's objective historical narrative, which aims to present merely the facts as they occurred, especially in chapter 9. Then in due order, we may examine Paul's own accounts from the angle of the purposes which induced him to tell his audiences what he had experienced later on in the same book. This is Luke's own method, which first gives us chapter 9 and then chapters 22 and 26. The time between Christ's ascension and Stephen's martyrdom was probably 3 or 4 years. Saul was converted about the year 35 and returned to Jerusalem in 38 AD, according to R.C.H. Lenski. This is the first part of Saul's conversion message, because as I was studying the passage, I could see so rich ingredients from the text, and so I could not put them all together into one message. So I'm going to develop another message out of this passage, unless I'm going to develop two messages out of it. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, show us about the unconverted Saul's actions and behaviors. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Would you like to read those two verses together? 1 and 2. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Amen. We find his name first in chapter 7, verse 58, which says, and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. It is talking about Stephen's martyrdom. And he was right there. He was at the place of Stephen's execution with the witnesses. The witnesses laid their clothes at Paul or Saul's feet. The long loose outer robe had to be laid aside in order to permit free use of the limbs in the violent action of throwing stones. It is probably not by chance that the witnesses laid their clothes at his feet, but he acted in an official capacity, either one alone or in conjunction with others who were superintending the stoning. The witnesses had to cast the first stones in order to attest that they had sworn and witnessed truly as Deuteronomy chapter 17, 6 and 7 prescribe. So witnesses must be sure that they had seen the event really and they testified it and they made an oath before the judge. After then, witnesses were supposed to cast the first stone upon those people who are accused. He consented to the murder of Stephen, chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. So he was agreeing with those people who stoned Stephen to death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Saul was a disciple of the great Gamaliel, who was a member of the Sanhedrin. If you look at Acts 5:34, you can find his name. We can assume that the hatred and ill feelings of the Sanhedrin, as well as the Pharisees against Jesus and his disciples, must have heavily influenced on Saul's mind. And he was a strong anti-Christians or anti-Christianity, even though it was not established as a religion formally yet. Saul's date of birth, his family, and his upbringings are both certain and uncertain. His date of birth is not sure, uncertain. A tradition suggests that he was born in the second year after the birth of Christ. So Robert Piccirilli cites a tradition based on an inference in a sermon attributed to Chrysostom, one of the church fathers, that Paul died in the year 66 at the age of 68. That would place his birth in second year B.C., 2 B.C. He possessed a very respectable heritage. He was the son of a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the dispersion, Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. He had the privilege and responsibility to study the law from his youth, as was common among the Hebrews. He was born in Tarsus, Acts 22, verse 3, the capital of Cilicia, a city founded by the Assyrians and an important crossroads during the first century. In this ideal location, Saul, in his youth, would have had access to men of all walks of life, Hellenistic philosophers, as well as the Jews. Not only did he have unlimited access to the Hebrew and Greek cultures, but also he was born a Roman citizen, Acts 22:25-28, that his parents had been able to afford the citizenship before his birth implies that they were probably very well off. Citizenship normally cost a great deal of money. As all Hebrew boys, Paul learned a trade. After becoming a skilled tent maker, Acts 18:3, at Tarsus, Paul came of age and was sent to Jerusalem for further study of the law under the renowned teacher Gamaliel. This must be a quite common practice because recent times I was looking into some Orthodox Jewish family life, and I was able to find that in quite a young age, as a teenager, a child is sent back to Israel, regardless of their families, you know, where those families are living. And these children are being educated in religious schools in Israel, and they come back in the latter part of their teenage years for learning trades, or around 20 years old, they are getting married. So it seems that it has been a common practice amongst the Jews. And Paul came to Jerusalem, and he was able to study the law under the renowned teacher Gamaliel. Paul's heritage, coupled with his study under such an authority, made him a Pharisee of importance. So he was able to call himself as a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he became a leader of his people. He took leadership in opposing the Christian church. He was a strict Pharisee and outstanding in his orthodox beliefs and in his hatred of Christians. He saw the teachings of the apostles as unacceptable in the light of all he had learned. And as a leader in his sect, he led many persecutions against the Christians. He could not accept the teachings of Christians that Christ Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, prophesied the Messiah in the Old Testament, and the Son of God. Thus, Saul persecuted the church on several occasions. Saul indicates that his first relationship to the church was that of a persecutor. The case was very clear-cut. Jesus had been crucified, and a crucified Messiah is a contradiction in terms. In his mind, in his Orthodox Jewish mind, crucified Messiah doesn't make any sense. Messiah should be a political leader and a political figure, and he was supposed to overcome all the obstacles to bring glory upon the nation. But crucified as a sinner? The idea of a crucified Messiah is also sheer in his Jewish mind. Persecution of the early church had driven many of the disciples, especially the Hellenist Jews, out of Judea. In his crusading zeal, Paul resolved that the high priest should exercise his right to bring the Christian fugitives back to Jerusalem from wherever they are for punishment. Thus, he heads toward Damascus with extradition papers. After Stephen's death, Saul's ardor for persecution had not abated. He still continued to blow his breath, reeking with threatened murder against the disciples of Jesus. Threatened slaughter caused Saul to breathe out against the disciples of the Lord. In fact, I was quite surprised when I was rereading Acts 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. Here, the slaughter is a really difficult word, significant word. It means simply murder. So here Paul is saying, Luke is talking about Paul, or Saul, that he was actually a murderer of Christians. Oftentimes we think of him as a persecutor, and he agreed with those people who stoned Stephen to death and so on. We stop right there. But in fact here, what he's talking about is that he was a slaughterer. He was a murderer of Christians. Saul was raging against the disciples of Jesus. We may assume that he had succeeded in having other Christians than Stephen put to death. Here I find a wonderful grace of God. Murderer of the children of God, the believers of Jesus Christ, was gloriously, graciously saved by his grace. Not by his merit, not by his work, but only by grace, grace alone. Whatever your sins may be, can you be encouraged to repent of your sins as you know of the salvation of Saul? Saul went to the high priest, Caiaphas, for the authorizations to continue to harass the Christians. Thus the great business of persecuting the Christians had been officially delegated to Saul, and in prosecuting this business, he asked for documents that would enable him to execute this business of his also in Damascus. While Saul had his heart and soul in this persecution, it was not a private enterprise of his, but an official enterprise of the Supreme Jewish Court itself, with Saul as its head agent. Saul wanted to expand his persecutions from Jerusalem, now to Damascus, chapter 8, verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. He persecuted the Christians by using the body of the Levite police already in Jerusalem. He was going to be similarly equipped with the police when he was authorized to operate in Damascus. There must be a member of synagogues with a large number of resident Jews in Damascus. Saul's expedition to Damascus eventually assumed that arrest could be made there and the prisoners brought to Sanhedrin in Jerusalem for trials. The prisoners included both men and women, as in chapter 8, verse 3. Saul persecuted the people who had followed the way in chapter 9, verse 2. This is also quite interesting. And desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, and if he found any of this way, that is literally meant to be the way. The Christ way is the way, and there is no other way. The way. The way must refer to the Christian faith, conviction, confession, and a life as taught by and centering in Jesus Christ. And they are also the disciples of the Lord. And so these are the behaviors the unconverted soul showed against the Christians. Then accounts of Paul's conversion are shown. The New Testament includes six summaries of Paul's conversion, three in Acts, chapters 9, chapter 22 and 26, and three in Galatians chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians 15 and Philippians chapter 4. In addition to these explicit references, Paul also alluded to the Damascus event several times in 1 Corinthians 9, and 2 Corinthians 5, Ephesians 3, Colossians 1, and so on. So whenever he claimed his apostolic status and authority, he was bringing up such an issue that he was called by Jesus and his salvation. These references point up the significance Paul attached to his conversion for determining his life and ministry. Acts chapter 9, 3 to 8 shows us or gives us the account of his conversion. Let me read it once again just slowly. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the man which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. The Apostle Paul received several direct messages from the Lord. The first incident occurred during his salvation experience on the road to Damascus. Though he was not divinely commissioned at this time, it was only a matter of days before the purpose of the appearance of Jesus was given. The objectivity of the appearance is important. It was not a delusion. It was not just a subjective experience, but there was an objectivity. It was an objective experience. In that interview with Jesus, he heard the voice of Jesus and understood his words in a conversation of some length. You can find it in all those three chapters, 9, 22. In chapter 22, in two different passages. It was not merely a voice that Saul heard. He saw Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1 says, he was talking about his apostleship to the Corinthians. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? Have I not seen Jesus Christ? To merely have seen Jesus during his earthly walk could not be the claim of Paul here. Rather, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, Paul states that he was the last in series of people that saw the resurrected Savior. So, would you like to... In fact, we can read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 and 9. 1 Corinthians 15... This is beautiful. How about from verse 4 to 9? We're going to read from verse 4 to 9. Chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 4. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So here, the Jesus whom he saw was not Jesus while he had been actively ministering on earth. He saw the risen Lord. The word seen, translated as appeared in other translations, in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 8, is the exact word used by Paul in depicting the appearance of Christ to the apostles and others after the resurrection. The last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. So he saw the risen Lord, resurrected the Lord. Luke used the same word to describe the appearance of Jesus in Luke chapter 24, verse 34, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. The appeared, exact the same word. Paul met Jesus in a visible and audible form. All three accounts speak about voice and light in the revelatory vision. Paul heard the voice. Saul heard a voice saying, I am Jesus. How far this voice was externally audible to the others is again uncertain. Acts 9 verse 7 speaks of the companions, his companions, as hearing the voice. But if you look at Acts chapter 22, verse 9, his conversion account states that they heard not the voice. And why there is a discrepancy? Chapter 9, they heard the voice. And chapter 22, they heard not the voice. In the contradiction between hearing the voice, 9, 7, and not hearing the voice, 22:9, the difference is to be found in the Greek grammar. So, when a verb hear comes along with the voice or sound with a genitive case is like love of mine, the mine, the genitive case of mine. If that is the case, hear verb and the voice, that simply means hear some sound or noises. When this verb is going to be used with the accusative case, which means he loves me, that is, me is accusative. We do not say he loves I or he loves my, but me. That is the accusative case. If the accusative case comes, it means hear with understanding. So because of that, one says the companions heard the voice, and the other one says heard not the voice. That is the difference. And so in chapter 9, verse 7, hearing the voice, they just heard without understanding. And chapter 29, they did not hear the voice. That means they heard some sounds, but without any understanding. That is the meaning. So there is no contradiction in the scriptures. Therefore, they heard the sound in chapter 9, while they not understand the sound in chapter 22. The sight as well as the words of Jesus were intended for Saul only. So he saw and so heard and understood. They all beheld the light, but Jesus spoke to Saul in 22 verse 9, not to these men, his companions. The questions have been raised that this may have been only an inward revelation, such as Paul speaks of in Galatians chapter 1 verse 16. Galatians 1:16 says, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Here in Galatians 1:16, Paul says that Jesus reveals himself, or God has revealed his son in me. So internal, some sort of spiritual experience without external appearances and so on. Some people are trying to Galatians 1:16 as his conversion account. However, Christ was revealed to Paul on this occasion, not in him in Acts chapter 9. That Galatians 1:16 is referring to the conversion experience, whether that is conversion experience is not conclusive. Paul saw the Savior with an objective, not a subjective appearance in his conversion event in Acts chapter 9. Likewise, Barnabas later on set forth fully the story of Saul's conversion to the apostles, including the description of how he had seen Jesus and talked with him, and had recounted Paul's entire identification with the cause in Damascus through his full testimony in preaching. They received him and recommended him to the disciples. In fact, in the same chapter, Acts 9:27, this is what Barnabas' account is. But Barnabas took him, Saul, and brought him to the apostles and declared unto him how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So it was an objective appearance, not subjective inner appearance. When Paul became blind and the rest of the people were able to see, Paul saw the Lord while they did not see him. The sight as well as the words of Jesus were intended only for Saul. The reason the Lord Jesus met Paul in chapter 9, 4 and 5. Verse 4, chapter 9. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, 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 why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. There is a conversation between the Lord Jesus and Saul here. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The Lord called Saul twice, as he said, Martha, Martha, or Jerusalem, Jerusalem. This duplication expresses an emotion of deepest concern, but never anger. The Lord's question called upon Saul to probe his soul in regard to the terrible work in which he was engaged. To persecute his disciple is to persecute him, their master. Jesus spoke to him in Hebrew language in 26 verse 14. The Lord did not identify himself at once. Saul heard only this question coming from one in heaven, the light of whose blinding heavenly presence in glory was just shining about him. Who art thou, Lord? Some people say that Saul was able to recognize the Lord immediately by faith alone, but that may not be the case. It should be evident that the Lord here, not to be taken in the sense of God, for then Saul would not ask about who the person was. Who art thou, Lord? He did not know that person yet. Therefore, this Lord is not referring to God. However, it must mean more than simply sir, because he was a trained rabbi and saw a divine manifestation right now. So he must have known all those biblical accounts concerning the appearance of heavenly beings. And now he was experiencing it. So probably he was referring to that person with the highest honor and respect in his mind when he said, Lord. Thus, even though he did not know who the person in this revelation was, he must have put the highest regard in his calling him Lord. Then there is an answer, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. He identified himself to Paul. Jesus names himself and states only his personal name, Jesus. He was not just a person like Jesus or a spiritual being in a human form, but Jesus, the risen Lord. Thus, Saul was able to identify him because he hated that name. He hated the way of his name. This Jesus, however, was different from the one Saul had known before. He's now in glory. He's not the one whom the Jews could reject and crucify again. God the Father exalted him, and this tremendous reality and truth of the fact swept over Saul's soul like a flood. Immediately, Saul was confronted with what he had already dismissed as impossible. After all, the crucified one was both resurrected and exalted in glory. Jesus was not accursed, but rather approved by God. This paradox constituted a problem for Saul. The reason Christ told Saul that the sufferings he caused in the primitive church inflicted on Jesus himself. As far as Saul was concerned, the law was an extension of God's character, both holy and just, exacting its punishment in death as the just recompense for transgression. And Jesus was cursed on the tree. He was hung on the tree. He must be a cursed being. That was his perception of Jesus in his mind. But the exaltation of Jesus presumed his essential sinlessness. Otherwise, he could not have been risen again from the dead. Only conclusion Saul was able to make was that the crucifixion as the curse of the law was an unjustly endured punishment to Jesus, and in reality, his crucifixion could have vicarious atoning value, redeeming the sinner from the law's universal penalty as he taught and preached while he was living on earth. What Jesus did to Saul was to let him face his guilt of persecuting him and his church. The reason that Saul was pursuing after the believers of Christ was to seek for righteousness by persecuting the lawbreakers. But now he's found guilty of persecuting the Lord Jesus. He thought in order to fulfill the righteousness of the law, he should persecute those lawbreakers. But now things are so different. He himself is guilty of persecuting the righteous one, sinless being. What shall he do now? He had all the knowledge of the Messiah of the Old Testament. So with his knowledge, he could not identify Jesus as the Messiah. But now he must say that he was wrong. Now he's able to identify Jesus as the Messiah, whom he denied up until this moment of time. This indicated the organic union also existing between the new believing community and their exalted Lord. Christ is in his church, and his church is in him. That's why I cannot say too much that we should love the church. When we are talking about church, I'm talking about not only the universal church, but also the local church. Do not despise your church. Do not neglect your church. Christ is in his church, and his church is in him. Believers are baptized into Christ, and they are also baptized into his death. However, as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, so believers also should walk in newness of life. Jesus tells him, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." What Jesus reveals to Saul has at least two implications. One, Jesus sweeps away all the lies Saul has believed about him as a mere man, not the Son of God, not the promised Messiah. Two, Jesus reveals of what Saul is really doing now. He is persecuting the glorified Jesus in his disciples. The resurrection of Jesus proves his innocence and he's not cursed. And also the sinlessness implied by his resurrection and exaltation is in fact, amazingly, an attribute of God himself. Who is not sinful? Is there any sinless being in the whole universe? Only God is pure and the sinless and innocent. And Jesus proved that he was innocent. Thus, what Saul sees in the resurrection is that Christ is unique as the Son of God. That's what Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 talks about. It formed the essential content of Saul's proclamation. Acts chapter 9, verse 20 says, "And straightway," so he was converted there and he met Ananias and so on. Then chapter 9 verse 20 says, "And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God." Isn't it amazing? He was truly regenerated and born again by this time. He had all the knowledge, but those knowledge did not have any right directions to help him to identify Jesus as the Son of God. Now when he saw the resurrected Jesus, all his doubts, all the questions he had in his mind about Jesus were gone, and he began to preach Christ, the Son of God. "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." The reason Christ spoke to Saul of a personal conflict, pricks, that he experienced, it emphasizes his resistance to the divine will operative in his life. To understand the Lord's words here, we must first determine the nature of the divine pricks or goads against which Saul struggled as a pre-Christian Pharisee. Saul must have an inner moral struggle because as a Pharisee, he was pursuing perfection in righteousness. As Saul the Pharisee struggles to keep the law, there is no way to avoid a growing sense of personal moral failure with respect to the law and an inability to live up to its demands on him. So Paul is presented as the struggling pre-Christian individual of Romans chapter 7. And he felt that because of condemnations, he was about to die. Who shall deliver me from this? The divine prick, goad, against which the apostle Paul struggled was the paradox of, once again, a crucified Messiah. As a Pharisee, Paul understood the symbolism of crucifixion to be the divine pronouncement of a curse on the one crucified. It was the judicial act of exclusion from participation in the membership and blessings of the covenant community. Because Jesus of Nazareth had been crucified under the authority of the Sanhedrin, he had no place in the covenant of God with his people. He had been constituted a curse That is what Galatians 3:10-13 say. It would be incomprehensible that he could be the Messiah, the eschatological agent of God's blessings on the nation. That's why he did not believe in Jesus, but persecuted the believers. Acts 26, verse 9 says, would you like to read it? Verse 26, verse 9. Verse 9, let's read it. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Amen. In his Pharisaic righteous judgment, he felt that it was his duty to do the things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I think we can find a lot of applications out of it. In fact, it talks about, you know, religion that cannot save us. Simple religious passion does not save us. Simply knowing a lot of scripture verses does not save us either. He was a man of the scriptures, Paul, we are talking about. He was a highly educated and intelligent person, but those things did not save him. In fact, his high level of training in rabbinical schools made him even bigger sinner against Jesus Christ. Thus, the prick, goad, against which the Pharisaic soul struggled before his conversion was the church's identification of Jesus as the messianic agent of God's eschatological blessing. He is the crucified one. Therefore, he must be a cursed one. He was hung on the tree, and whoever is hung on the tree is a cursed one. But you Christians are saying that he is the Messiah. Crucifixion, to their minds, symbolized God's judicial rejection from the covenant. It is also the same prick that the unbelieving Jews are still kicking against today. Because in their minds, Messiah is to come as a political figure and bring glory unto the nation of Israel. They never thought of the Messiah, the divine being, fully indwelling in the flesh, God-man, and die for the sinners. By believing in him, salvation is granted. Such a thing is unheard of in the Jewish beliefs. Paul responded to the Lord in chapter 9, verse 6, and he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. He was trembling and astonished. It was an really unexpected event. He could not possibly even dream of such a thing. He later likened it to an untimely birth or born out of due time in 1 Corinthians 15:8. He felt for sure that he was not suitably prepared for such a glorious encounter. It was an act of divine grace on the persecutor of the church. Wonderful grace of God. That's why he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 and 10, For I am the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Verse 10, 1 Corinthians 15, But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Don't you think this testimony is just beautiful? Can you say the same testimony of your salvation and conversion? Because of God's grace, I am what I am. That's why I labor far more than anyone else. Do you have that mindset? When you are converted, have you been converted in such a manner to serve God? It is no wonder that the Lord Jesus was severely and harshly rebuking and scolding the Ephesian church, for they lost their first love. But the amazing thing is that Paul never lost it, and he kept repeating the same story again and again for his faith testimony. Are you praising God for his grace in your life, upon your soul, or talking about grace is just a cliche because you are so accustomed to talk about the grace of God so easily? But are you faithful? Are you laboring for Christ Jesus? How are you living for Christ? This act of God is described by Paul as being apprehended by Christ. Apprehended by Christ in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12b. And Acts 22, verse 10 says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Immediately, as soon as he recognized that the person he was seeing was the risen Lord, the Messiah, his first question was, what do you want me to do? He was ready to serve. How about you? How about you? Without serving the Lord, talking about Christ, don't you feel ashamed of yourselves? Don't you feel that your faith is more like hypocritical? Don't you feel that you are very near to God with your lips, but from your heart, God is so far away from you? Some people say that it is a sign of his conversion. It may be, but we need to observe some more to talk about his conversion. However, it must be a sure sign of his surrender to the mysterious person in his vision, Jesus, Messiah. Whoever the person might be, Saul submitted himself to the will of the Lord he saw. And that Saul, the person he saw, was Jesus. A genuinely converted person's first question is always to seek out the will of his Savior. What do you want me to do? I'm forsaking my will, and I surrender myself unto your will. He desires to live in accordance with the will of God. The Lord instructed Paul about what to do next. 9:6, and he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Jesus told him to arise. Until then, Paul was lying prostrate on the ground in response to the vision. There is no person who can stand before the glorious presence of God, glorious vision of God. In each account, the first divine utterance following the identification of the speaker was the command to stand up. He was trembling and astonished. He smites and crushes Saul's heart with a consciousness of its awful guilt. It happens when a sinner meets with the Lord. But Jesus does not preach the gospel to Saul here. Jesus did not say, let me tell you something. Do you believe that you are a sinner? And so on. He orders him to go to a place where the appointed minister of the gospel will proclaim to him. It is an answer to Saul's question, what wilt thou have me to do? Probably in Saul's mind, he thought that there must be something that he must do, like the works of the law. However, Jesus replied to him that one must do is to hear the message and to believe and receive the grace and the pardon for his sin and guilt. We will consider that part a little bit more in detail in my next message, part 2. Church history is replete with accounts that highlight the marvelous power of the gospel to transform sinners. The story of Saul is one of such stories. He was a Roman by citizenship, a Jew by race, and Pharisee by his belief. He was an outstanding student of the law and impeccable for his Jewish credentials. He guarded the robes of those involved in the stoning of Stephen. Then he became a mastermind and ringleader behind the subsequent Jewish persecutions against the followers of Jesus. He was throwing out threats against them and even murdered them. He was more than willing to go after them, even to beyond the Judean territory. Damascus, the ancient capital of Syria. While he was driven by religious zeal and passion, on the way to Damascus, he met the risen Lord. This encounter made Saul to face the reality of his sins and guilt, and he turned about from his sin and unbelief. It was all of God's grace. Even to the persecutor of Christ, the light of the Lord shone forth to bring him out of darkness for salvation. Once again, his religion, though based on the Old Testament and called upon the name of God, did not save him. His religious passion did not save him. His conviction was so great, so much so that he was willing to even take the lives of those individuals to fulfill the righteousness he was thinking about. Rather, the more zealous he was for his religious and spiritual causes, the more murderous and hateful he became. Only Jesus saves him and commissions him to go out with his commands. And sometimes I do find quite a similar incidents within Christian circles and churches as well. The converted soul immediately desired to serve him, and he wanted to know the will of God. And also we need to be reminded that he became blind to the surroundings when he met the Lord, and all his attention was confined only to Jesus. And how about you? Are you saved? Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Have you ever encountered with Jesus in the presence, in the consciousness of your guilt and sin? You need to look unto Jesus. You need to believe in Jesus. If you think that you are saved, how have you been living? Have you seeking out the will of God in your life? Have you been submissive? And have you been faithful? Or have you despised the grace of God in such a way that you have been despising the Lord's work? You have been unfaithful. And sometimes I see this from many Christians. They are willfully negligent of Christian duties for service. I'm talking about willful negligence. I do not want to do that because if I do this, I have to get involved in more things. So some people, do not choose me as a committee member of my fellowship. I do not want to be bothered. Well, I will just come and go. I will be faithful to come to church and I will do whatever I want to do. But do not ask me to be there. Opportunities are given. Maybe Lord is calling for those individuals, for those opportunities. But they are willfully rejecting, willfully negligent. I have seen a lot of willfully negligent Christians in the Lord's service and ministries. You are not exceptions. I may not talk to you individually, one-to-one basis. You must do this and that. I'm not a dictator. You must be convinced by the grace of God. If you think that you have been willfully negligent of the service of God, I hope that you will repent of your sins and you will turn around, give your life once again, and submit yourselves unto the will of God. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful for Saul's conversion and he became Paul. What a wonderful grace of God bestowed upon him. And likewise, Lord, we have received the same grace, and we pray that you will continually encourage us and edify us so that we will seek out for the will of God always in our lives, Lord. And we will serve the Lord for his glory. And our lives will be laid upon the altar of God. There are people who do not know the Lord Jesus, and so they are not saved yet. Dear gracious Lord, physical life is not eternal. Before, it will be too late. Help them to look unto Jesus for salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.